Psalm 73. It's under the heading, God is my strength and portion forever. The Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Thank you, Tim. Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy to be praised in every word and thought and deed. So we pray that you'll be praised through the reading and preaching of your word this afternoon. We pray that we would praise you in the way that we listen, that we might be attentive to your word, that we might be hungry for your word, that we might see your word as it is, the most important thing we will hear this week. Lord, we pray that as we come to this subject of doubt, that as we consider your word, you would give us greater certainty in our faith, that you would resolve our doubts and that our trust in you might grow as we come to hear you speak to us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name and all God's people say, Amen. What's the point of all this Christianity stuff? Isn't life actually better for those who don't serve the Lord? I'm faithful to God, but nothing ever goes right for me. Are those the kind of thoughts that would be fitting for church on a Sunday afternoon? They don't seem particularly fitting for Christians, do they? Yet these were the thoughts of a man called Asaph who wrote Psalm 73. He was a Levitical priest, and so it was his job to organize the liturgical music throughout the temple. He would organize the choirs, and he would write some of the music. And so you'd expect a worship leader like this to be an upbeat, optimistic, effervescent character, wouldn't you? Always ready to pep up the worshippers with some nice thoughts. But in this psalm, we find that Asaph had endured quite a struggle, and his faith here is being challenged in some rather profound ways. And this experience he wants us to sing about. He wants us to learn from his profound doubts in his faith. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at a few of the psalms, and we've looked at them as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And we've been looking at what comes out of the soul of those who believe. And we saw, when we looked at Psalm 42, we saw the downcast soul. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 55 and we saw there the escapist soul. And now we come to Psalm 73 and we see the doubtful soul. Because yes, people of faith have doubts. And John Calvin believed that doubt was something that shouldn't surprise a Christian. This is what he wrote. Surely, while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. And we can have doubts about all kinds of things. And the specific doubt that the psalmist here is wrestling with is the doubt that God is actually good. Can you relate to that? You switch on the news and there is another tsunami and hundreds of people are dead, and you wonder, is God good? Or perhaps you know someone who has cancer at a very young age and they're going to die and they were a really nice person and you think, is God really good? Or perhaps you just look at your own life. You look at perhaps some of the struggles in relationships or a dead-end job you can't get away from and you wonder, is God good? Now you might think that talking about doubts is not particularly healthy. But it is actually a very healthy thing to talk about doubt. In his book, In Two Minds, Oscinus wrote, if ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid to doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, we were believing what clearly was not worth believing. But if doubt is answered, our faith has grown stronger. It knows God more certainly, and it can enjoy God more deeply. And so this is what the psalmist wants us to do. He wants to answer doubts. He wants us to examine our doubts. Answer them so our faith grows stronger, so we can have a deeper relationship with the Lord our God. So let us see how the psalmist helps us with our doubts. And firstly, notice the psalmist's confession of faith, his confession of faith. And he puts the confession right up front, doesn't he? The psalmist was writing something like the Heidelberg Catechism, he'd probably say something like this, what is God like? And that's the question, question one. And the answer for question one would be, God is good. That is his answer. That's what he says in verse one, surely God is good to Israel. So the psalmist knows God has been good to his people. He's been good to Israel. He chose Israel. Out of all the nations in the world, why did he choose them? Not because they were great, but because he was good. And he made out of one family this great nation. Why did he do that? Because God is good. And when the Israelites cried to God from the land of Egypt, he saved them. He rescued them. Why? Because he is good. And he put up with this grumbling people for century after century. Why did he do this? Because he is good. And he brings these people into the land of Canaan. And he gives them houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant. He gives it all to them on a platter. Why? Because God is good. The psalmist knows it. He knows it intellectually. God is good. And this is the truth we've got to bear in mind as we read the rest of the psalm. This is his confession, and it's in light of this confession that we are supposed to read the psalm. Truly, God is good. The psalmist has certainty about this truth when he gets to the end of this process of wrestling with his doubt, but he puts the certainty right up front. Despite everything he has experienced, despite his struggles, he can still confess that God is good. This is, of course, the conclusion the psalm wants to drive us to as well, that God is good. So that's how we need to read this psalm, with the confession right up the front, that God is good. And of course, that's how we need to read our own lives as well, isn't it? All that comes to us in this life, good or bad, it comes to us from the hand of a God who is good. Even when we don't understand, even when we are perplexed, this is what we hang on to, that God is good. Now let's look to the challenge to faith. There was a specific thing that caused the psalmist to doubt God's goodness. And it's in there from verses 2 to 12. And it was a challenge, of course, of the wicked prospering. And he says, this is the effect that it had on my faith. When I look to the prospering of the wicked, it's like my foot had almost slipped when I consider the lives of the wicked. Now, if you've ever lived in the South Island or in a street that gets no sun in winter, you have to be very careful because there can be black ice at times on the footpath. And you know how it goes, that when you step on the black ice, your foot kind of goes out from under you. You're wobbling, you're trying to regather yourself, and hopefully you do it with not too many people watching and laughing from their houses. And this is where the psalmist is at with his faith. It's the black ice of the prosperity of the wicked. And he sees it and he feels like he's falling, he's stumbling. And he doesn't know if he's going to hit the ground. He doesn't know if his faith is going to regain its composure. And the problem, the psalmist says, in fact, this is a sinful problem he recognizes, is that he envied the wicked. And from where he is looking, there is reason to envy the wicked. He sees their prosperity in verses 3 to 5. They are healthy. They are strong. They are carefree. Life for them is one never-unending stream of comfort and good things. And in verses 6 to 9, he sees that they are arrogant and malicious in their speech. They can say whatever they want and they get away with from it. They don't just say stuff about Christians and about how antiquated we are in our faith and, you know, what poor, unscientific, poor dears we are. They mock God. That's what verse 9 is. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. And the psalmist says the worst thing about this all is that these wicked people who hate God, who mock God, who are having a great life, everyone just laps up everything they say. People are living off their words. That's what he's saying there in verse 10. The people turned to them and drank up their waters in abundance. And in verse 12, he sums the situation up for us. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Just notice how relevant the Bible is. Is this not also what we see today? Think of some great celebrity star. They may have a comedy skit, they're on TV, they've made squillions of dollars. You know what? They're a hard-living person on the drink and the drugs, and they don't get sick from this, and they are married, have a couple of kids, but he is unfaithful, but his wife sticks by him. He can buy whatever he wants, and if someone gets in his road, he just crushes them. And then he gets invited to all the Hollywood events, and he's the speaker there, and everyone loves him, and they love him most when he's making fun of God. Isn't this the world that we live in? The wicked do prosper at times. They've got no worries. We observe that materially speaking, the wicked are often better off than the righteous. And that's the challenge to the faith. And the next thing I want to see here is the crisis of faith. The crisis of faith. In verse 13, it's almost like the psalmist cries out in pain. Surely I've kept my heart clean, my heart pure. And so what's he saying? He's saying, well, what's been the point of me following God? What's the point of me following the Lord Jesus Christ if what I get out of it is trouble and hardship? Look at what the wicked get. Their life is sweet. They have no issues, but look at me. My life is difficult. It stinks. In fact, in verse 14, he tells us that his life is full of suffering. It feels like he is being punished every morning. No wonder he says, this doesn't seem fair to me. I'm on the black ice. I can't see how God can be good if this is what life is really like. What he's saying is, my feet are slipping. Now, I hope you see that his crisis is partly due to the fact that he has some very bad theology. And the root about some of our doubts about God, about who he is, about his character is often bad theology. Because you see, we are people who actually believe the prosperity gospel. Now, probably no one is watching Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer and hearing from them, you know, you plant a little seed and God's going to bless you and that God just loves you if you have enough faith and life will be perfect. That's what that prosperity gospel is. If you are just good and necessarily believe you are good enough, then you will be healthy, wealthy, and everything will go smoothly. Or to put it another way, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. And this is the mode of thinking that the psalmist is in. Bad things are supposed to happen to bad people, so why are the wicked prospering? And I hope you realize that this is not the way that God operates. If this is how God worked, if he did good to the good and bad to the bad, there would be no salvation. There would be no Savior coming from heaven to this earth. Jesus would not have died on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for the sin of his people. There would be no eternal life for you and me if that was the way that God operates. Because if God is the God who repays the bad with bad, think of the most miserable life you could ever imagine on this earth. And that's what you and I would be living if God did bad to the bad. But praise God, he's the God who gives good to the bad. God gives good to the bad, and this is what the most quoted verse in the Bible is all about, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And the world is not talking about the bigness of the world or the people of the world. It's talking about the badness of the world. That it's a God-rebellious, a God-hating, a God-despising world. And it's this world that God has loved. The bad world, God has done good to the bad. And that is the gospel. He's done good to me, despite me not deserving it at all. The question we need to learn to ask is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why does anything good happen to me at all, at any time? That is the question. And let's just notice where the psalmist here comes to a resolution of his crisis. As the psalmist thinks about these things, he's wrestling with doubting, he's envying the wicked. Where does he find himself? Where does he go? He finds himself in the sanctuary, in the temple. He comes to the place of worship. And this is where his doubts are finally resolved for him. Because he finally gets some perspective on life, some perspective on the situation. And we need that at times, don't we? We need some perspective. When someone says something to you and you know you're kind of taking it this way and you go home and you talk to a friend or you talk to your spouse and they say, you're just making a big deal out of nothing, and you get some perspective on it. And here the psalmist is getting some perspective on this. He comes to worship. The Lord meets him there and he actually takes his eyes off the physical, the material world, and he starts to think about things which are spiritual and eternal. And sometimes the Lord actually does this for us in worship. Most of the time we can come to worship and what do we see? What do we see? Well, we see an ordinary person giving an ordinary exposition of the Word of God. We see some other ordinary people singing, some other ordinary people praying. It's pretty ordinary stuff. But sometimes God gives us a glimpse where we lift our eyes off the temporal and physical and we get some clarity about spiritual truths that strike home for us in a way that they may never have struck home for us before. Perhaps we come and we're struggling, we're depressed, and we catch a glimpse of the smile of God upon our lives. Or perhaps we come and we're troubled by God's providence in our lives and we are disturbed by something that is going on, that something's prolonged, and we get a glimpse that just for a moment that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning over all things in our lives, and that glimpse steadies us. Or perhaps we come not expecting anything from worship and we come again and for a moment we get a beautiful glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. High and exalted in all that he has done. And he is absolutely glorious to us. And we love him more deeply than we have before. And we get a brand new perspective. That's what worship is about. It's about giving us a fresh perspective on life. It's where we are recalibrated. It's where our eyes are lifted off the temporary and material and fleeting, and fixed upon the eternal and spiritual. And that leads us to our final point this afternoon, the consolidation of the faith. The consolidation of faith. Asaph's faith is consolidated by the end of Psalm. Now, we shouldn't expect to get an experience like Asaph, but Asaph here is giving us his experience so that we will learn from it, so that we will learn to have our doubts resolved. He wants to steady us so that we can be assured of God's goodness, and he does this for us in a couple of ways. Firstly, he tells us about the end of the wicked. The end of the wicked. Have a look again at the end of verse 17. He says there, "Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." He understood their final destiny, their end. And he's contrasting in the psalm two ends. There is the end that the righteous go to, the place of perfection and unimaginable joy in the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is saying there is also an end for the wicked, those who do not love Jesus Christ and who will not submit their lives to him. They go to the place of unimaginable horror and suffering, where the darkness never lifts and where the weeping never ceases. The psalmist had forgotten this. He's talked about his faith being on slippery ground in verse 2. And then in verse 18 he says, they're the ones that are on slippery ground. The wicked are on slippery ground. Those who don't know Christ are about to slip into hell itself. What a terrifying prospect. And if this does not terrify you, I don't know what will. If you are not a Christian here this afternoon, consider your end. Consider the ultimate destination you are heading to. The invitation is there to turn to Christ and put your faith in him before it's too late, before you slip. Someone has summed up the message of this psalm in this way. It isn't the class you are traveling in, it's the destination that matters. It isn't the class you are traveling in, it's the destination that matters. Do you understand that? What would you prefer? A first-class, all-expenses-paid trip to the ISIS stronghold of Abu Kamal, where you can live under Sharia law. You can enjoy being starved, have no sanitation or water, can be bombarded every day by the military, wondering when you're going to go to die, but you can go first class though. Or would you prefer, you know, a Jetstar flight? They leave late again, they lose your luggage, you're in the section of all the kids that are screaming, you don't get so much as a glass of water, but you get to go to the Sunshine Coast. What would you prefer? Congregation, it's not about the class you travel in, it's about the destination. And God in his goodness has provided a destination for his people, and we cannot imagine the glory of it. When we are finally free from sin and we see the glory of our Saviour face to face. When you have doubts, the psalmist is saying, consider your end. Consider your end, consider where you are going. Now, secondly, I want us to notice the other thing that gives the psalmist some perspective, the thing that steadies him. He suddenly realizes he is near God in verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. This is what he has. In the dark times he felt the Lord is far away, but now he learns he has something. He wasn't alone. The Lord held him by his right hand. He was safe in the Lord's grip. That's what he has. That's what every Christian has. What does the non-Christian have? No one's holding them. There's no one there to steady them. They go through life alone, and then where do they go? What's to envy? God is holding your life. And God was near to him to guide him with his counsel. God gave the psalmist his counsel. God reveals to us his will. He gives us a path to walk upon. He gives us a meaning and a purpose for our lives. What do the wicked have? They have to get by on their own counsel. They've got to make up for themselves their moral compass, which changes every few years when society decides that something that was right is now wrong and something that was wrong is now right. They have no meaning to life, no counsel, no revelation, no path to walk upon. So why would you envy them, the psalmist is saying to us? God guides us with his counsel. And after this, God will bring him into glory. The best is yet to come. So why would you envy the wicked? So what the psalmist is saying here is, despite all that the wicked might seem to have, what don't they have? They don't have the good. The good is God, they don't have God. The person with no faith has got herself, he's got his cars, he's got his looks, she's got the holiday homes, the material pleasures, but she doesn't have God. He doesn't have Jesus Christ. The Christian is the one who has the good, the infinite and eternal good. The psalmist was struggling because he had been following God in a sense for what he thought God would give him. He wanted what God was giving the wicked. And it's true that part of our own doubts, part of the reason we struggle with seeing that God is good is because sometimes what we really want is the material good in this world. And God hasn't given us the material good. He has given us something far better. He has given us himself. He is the good. The Christian is the only one on this earth who can say, you can take away my job, my health, my riches, my family, but you can't take the good from me, because you can't take my Saviour from me. You can't take communion and fellowship with God from me. You can't take glory from me. The psalmist starts with the confession, surely God is good to Israel. And he finishes with the confession in verse 28, it is good to be near God. Congregation, you might have doubts at times. We all have doubts at times. How do we lay our hearts to rest when we look around the world and we look at our own lives and there's challenges to our faith and there's a challenge to the fact that God is good? Well, we remember our end and we remember what we possess. We possess the good. We possess him now and he possesses us. And that's how we make the psalmist's confession our own. Not just simply, truly God is good to Israel. Not, surely God is good to his people. But can we say with the psalmist, surely God is good to me? That's what the psalmist wants us to be able to say. It is good, isn't it, to be near our God. Amen. We are going to respond by standing to sing number 73B, a rendition of the psalm, In Doubt and Temptation.